You may be seated. On behalf of the family, I warmly welcome you to this service this afternoon or this morning. If you are here via live streaming, welcome as well. And for those in the Netherlands, from van hartelijk welkom aan dit dienst. These last few weeks have been a challenge for the family as they sat at the deathbed of a father and grandfather and great-grandfather. And we are thankful that you could come and share in their sorrow, and your coming is also a blessing and a joy to them. Let us begin with singing Psalter number 55, the first two stanzas, which is a rendition of Psalm 23. Psalter 55, we'll sing 1 and 2, and we'll remain seated. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. We come before you, the great God, the one who is the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who governs and sustains all things. You are the God in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the one who gives to us life and breath and all things, and who takes breath away. You have declared the end from the beginning. You are the God who numbers our days when as yet there was not one. Against your will, not even a sparrow falls from a tree. You are the one who works all things after the counsel of your will, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. We come before you with thanksgiving for the gifts that you give to us in creation, for health and strength, for family and friends, for the opportunity to enjoy life lived under the sun. We thank you for the gifts that you give to individuals who are then in turn a gift to us. We give thanks to you for the life of Bill Van Zanten, for the joy that he brought to his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. for all the blessings that have come to us through him. We thank you particularly for the grace that you have given to him to testify to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to confess that his salvation was found in the Lord Jesus alone. We thank you, our God, for your gift in Jesus Christ and for his willingness to live amongst us and to die for sinners. We pray that this morning we would find peace in the promise of the gospel, that you would be our refuge and our strength, that your Spirit would be sent from on high to work in us and amongst us, so that the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, would be more glorious to us at this moment than it has ever been in the past. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who, with you and the Holy Spirit, one true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. It is through the scriptures that we receive encouragement so that we might have hope. And so let's listen to some selections from the Word of God this morning. First from Isaiah 40, the verses 6 through 7. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." John 3, 16 to 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then this prayer of our Lord Jesus to his Father from John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." And finally, from Psalm 116, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Let's sing together the hymn that the family has chosen from. You'll find it in the program, "He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought, O Words with Heavenly Comfort Fraught." want to read to you a selection from the last book of the Bible, from Revelation 21. Here we are given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the way things will be, both for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, but also for those who do not know and do not love the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21, and I'll read the first 8 verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's sing once more from the program, and this one is the hymn, Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. We'll sing 4 stanzas of Abide With Me.
Thank you.
Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, I want to read the first 9 verses, though the message this morning will reflect on verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the reading of God's word. A couple of weeks ago, as I was visiting with the girls and with Bill, we were talking somehow about his wedding text from Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And just to be sure that I had the right text in mind, I went on to quote verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. I said, was that it, Bill? And he said, there was no wicked in our wedding text at all. Well, that's strictly speaking true, because the wedding text was just verse 6, and there's no wicked in verse 6. But even if it's not in the text, it certainly is in the context. And I can't imagine that the pastor, whoever that was, who married them so many years ago, would not have at least referred to verses 7 and following. Well, that counsel given to Bill and to his wife Jerry in 1959 is as valid for us today as it was for them then. In fact, that counsel given to them in 1959 was as valid for them as it was for the people who first heard it some 2,800 years ago at the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. And the reason it is so valid is because of who God is. In all of his glory and majesty and his holiness, we need to seek the Lord and to call upon him, because he is our creator, and to him we owe thorough allegiance. And it's also significant because of who we are. We have sinned and we have fallen short of his glory, and it's necessary for us to seek the face of the Lord, to come to know him. It is clear that the prophet here is speaking to a wayward and wandering people. He's speaking to the covenant people of God, and he's commanding them to call upon the Lord whom they have turned away from, and to seek the Lord who has hidden himself from them because of their sins and disobediences. It's a command, and it's a call to renew and restore the relationship that they had with God from before. It's an invitation to find the Lord. It is an invitation to enter or to re-enter into a relationship of nearness and intimacy rather than standing afar from God. Well, how does one go about seeking the Lord and calling upon him? And this is a really crucial question. depending, of course, on where you are. For some of you, this is an important question because you've had a relationship with the Lord, but somehow you've lost your way. You have turned away, and the distance between you and the Lord has broadened so that it almost seems like He's a stranger to you and you are to Him. It seems like you had former days of happiness and joy, but they have dissipated and have become only a memory of the past. And so you need to know what it means to seek the Lord and to call upon Him. For some of you, it's important because you've never had a relationship with the Lord. You've been within the covenant people, within the church of God, but you've never really known the Lord. You've been actually like the prodigal son who lived in his father's house, but didn't really love and know his father. And then you have gone away, you have wandered, you've done your own thing. You have gone into the far country away from the Lord. And the Lord now is calling you back. He's telling you to come home, to seek Him, to find Him, to know Him, to call upon Him, and to develop a relationship of intimacy and delight with God. So it's an important question. It's an important question for all of us to know how to restore a relationship, but also to know how to maintain a relationship with the God of salvation and grace. So how do we seek the Lord? What does it mean to call upon Him? Well, notice the first thing the prophet says there at the beginning of verse 7. That is that the wicked must forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there needs to be a rejection of our own way and a rejection of our own thoughts. If you know the history of the Bible at all, or the history of mankind as that's recorded for us in the Bible, you'll know that right from the beginning, humanity has gone its own way. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were commanded to eat of all the trees of the garden, but there was one tree in the center of the garden that they were not allowed to eat from. And what did humanity do? Well, Eve listened to the tempter, to Satan. She took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she ate, and then she gave some to her husband. That is, they went their own way. And ever since then, humanity has plotted his own agenda. We have done what we want to do, irrespective of what God has said. We know what He calls us to do. He has shown us how we ought to live as creatures living in His world. And we have said that we will do what we want to do. We will determine our own path. We will go our own way. And so the prophet says, you need to forsake your way and you need to do something else. But notice that the prophet's not just concerned about our way, nor is God concerned simply with our external actions, because we're also to forsake our thoughts. That is, behind every action, there is a thought. We think, and then we act. And when you think about the thoughts of humanity, or in regard to who God is, you know that humanity doesn't think the way that God thinks. God Himself says that later on in verse 8, which we'll get to in a minute. But humanity lives as if there is no God, as if God did not exist. Or if God exists, much of humanity lives as if God doesn't exist for them. And because they do not think of God the way they ought to, as the sovereign lawgiver of all things, as the one to whom we must one day give an account, because we do not think of God the way we should, we do not act towards God the way we ought. It's because of our inward thinking about God that our outward actions are so disobedient and foreign to God's holiness. And so we need to think this through. We need to forsake our way and forsake our thoughts and no longer live independently of God. It is because of this that some of the older guys in theology would say that sin is really deicide. It is the murder of God. Because it really is saying that, God, I don't want you interfering in my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to go my own way, do my own thing, think my own thoughts. In fact, humanity is so antagonistic towards God that if we could get our hands on him, we would kill him. That if God isn't actually dead, he's dead to us, and I don't want anything to do with him, and I don't want him to think he has anything to do with me. That's what's behind all of our actions. It is this thoughts of antagonism and rejection of God. And God reinforces the urgency of this call to forsake our own way and thoughts by what he says in verse 8. There we read him saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And really what God is saying here is this. You are living in my world. You are under my sovereignty. You are obligated to give an account to me. And you are living your own way. You have ungodded me. And you have thought that I was exactly like you. That's the problem with humanity. One fellow said it very cleverly. He says, in the beginning, God created us in his own image. And ever since then, we've been repaying him the favor. We think that God is like us. That whatever we like, he likes. That he smiles upon our antics. That he's okay with the way that we live. And God is saying, you've got that so wrong. I am not like you at all. Sin is foreign to me. I hate every disobedience. I hate every divergence from what is right and holy and good and true. I hate it all, he says. And he says, sin is such a serious matter. It is so unlike me. It is common to you. It is foreign to me. And you know how serious sin is and how much God detests it by looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sacrificed his own son for sins. And that shows that sin is not something minor, something slight, something insignificant. If it were, God could have dealt with it in an easier way than the sacrifice of his only begotten son. The cross billboards the fact that God does not think of sin the way we do. God is unlike us. His ways and thoughts are not like ours. We love sin. He hates it. And so he calls upon these people who have wandered away to forsake their ways and their thoughts. Now that's a serious matter, isn't it? It's quite sobering to think of God's assessment of our actions and our thoughts. And I want you to feel the seriousness of that. I want you to know its urgency, that God is unlike us, that sin is a real problem, and that it needs to be rejected firmly. But I want you to know that just telling you that, and showing you from the scripture that God's fury will come upon those who do not walk according to his ways and who do not think according to his thoughts, that God's fury against sinners will never compel you to come to Christ and to reject your own ways and your thoughts. The most this picture of God's anger against sin will do is alarm you, but it will never draw you to the Lord. It will never encourage you to develop a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. In order for you to seek the Lord and to call upon him, you must be drawn, not driven, because you can never be compelled to do this. And the Lord knows this. And that's why he goes on to say, not only are we to reject our ways and thoughts, but he says, return to the Lord. He actually invites us to come home. That's really what repentance is, isn't it? It's not only turning away from what is wrong and doing a U-turn, it's also coming back to the Lord. It's like the prodigal who went away into a far country, lived the way he wanted, irrespective of all that God wanted him to do. And then he came to his senses and he returned home. And what drew him home was not simply the realization that he had done wrong, but the realization that in his father's house, there was at least some welcome. That his father would not stiff arm him. That his father would not say to him, "Too bad, you've outsinned grace, you're too late. Had you come home last week, it would have been okay." No, he knew that his father, at least at some level, certainly not the way that his father demonstrated, but he knew that at least at some level, his father would welcome him back. It was the Father's love that drew him home, not simply the realization that his ways and his thoughts were wicked and disobedient. And God knows that. The Lord knows that some of you will think that there's no way you could ever come back, and that you've sinned far too long, that you've sinned more than grace will ever cover. And he knows that that's exactly what Satan will tell you. That there's no sense in coming back to the Lord because he will not welcome you. He has harsh thoughts about you because of all the disobedience that you've done. What makes you think that he would ever receive you and welcome you home? God knows that you tend to think like that. God knows that Satan wants you to think like that. And so in these verses, God tenderly reinforces his invitation. He says, "Seek me. Call upon me, and let me tell you why you ought to." Not just because sin is bad and it will bring judgment upon you, though that's true, but also because of who I am. And so in verse 7, notice what he says there. He says, "Return to the Lord." Why? Because God will have mercy upon him. That the God to whom we must return, the God against whom we have sinned, is a God full of compassion. His heart is massive, it's capacious, it's huge. He knows people in their sinful state and in their misery, and he has compassion on them. He won't keep them at arm's length. He will not keep them away, but he will welcome them home. He will receive them with mercy. Remember again the picture of the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told. Where was the father when the son was in a far country? The father was at the end of the road looking for his son to return. And when his son came back, the father saw him from a distance and did the most undignified thing an old man in that culture could do. He ran to his son. And when he came to his son, he hugged him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him with kisses. He had so much compassion and love and affection for this wayward, disobedient son who wanted him dead when he said, "Give me my inheritance." That's the compassion that the Lord shows to sinners. He is full of mercy. And if that's not enough, notice again at the end of verse 7 what the Lord says. "Come to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will not remember your sins against you. He will not hold them against you. He won't punish you for them. But he'll treat them as if they never existed. He will clear them away. He will remember them no more. He will throw them into the depths of the sea. And notice that he won't do this begrudgingly. He will abundantly pardon. Sometimes we think that God does forgive, but he doesn't like to forgive. He'd rather not, but somehow he must have to because Jesus, after all, died for sins, and that forces him to act in a kind way. But if he had his own wish, this grumpy picture we have of God, or this picture we have of a grumpy God, if he had his way, he would just wipe us out and do nothing kind to us whatsoever. That's not the picture the Bible gives. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God, compassionate. He's a forgiving God, and he loves to forgive. He delights to show mercy. He will abundantly, freely, cheerfully pardon the sins of all who return to the Lord, for all who come home. So the prophet tells us what kind of God is. What's he like? Well, he's merciful, and he will abundantly pardon. And then, just to underscore that, to reinforce that so that you would be even more willing and more eager to come back to the Lord, he highlights in verse 9 what he's unlike. Notice what he says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know what God's saying here? He's saying, I'm not like you. I'm different than you are. Your thoughts and your ways with regards to sinners are much different than my ways and my thoughts with regards to sinners. We could just do a thought experiment here for a minute. How do you tend to respond to people who do you wrong? Well, for some of us, it's anger or a desire to retaliate. Or maybe it's just that we ignore these people. We don't want anything to do with them any longer. We avoid them and act as if they don't exist. We don't kill them, but they are dead to us because they've wronged us and they deserve to be paid back for how they've treated us. We can think as parents. I'm a father, and so I know what this is like, the way we respond to our children when they disobey us. We sometimes are harsh. We're kind. We find them irritating. We don't really want to get rid of them, but just a few minutes would be lovely just to get rid of them for a while, to get them out of our hair, to put them away somewhere so they don't keep on bothering us and making our lives uncomfortable. But there's very little thought, if ever, in our mind when our children disobey of thinking of pity or compassion or feeling sorry for them, or thinking, is there some way that I myself could take the discipline that they deserve? Is there some way that that could happen? No, generally, when we think of people who have wronged us, we aren't thinking kindly or compassionately towards them. And God says that we tend to project that on God, that we think that God is like us that way, that we're just irritating to him, that we're a bother, that he wishes that we would just stop harassing him and just leave him alone. And the Lord is saying, my dear people, I'm not like you. The way you think about sinners is not the way I think about sinners. Your actions towards sinners are not my actions towards sinners. I am so unlike you. I do not use people's sin against them. If they come to me, if they seek me, if they call upon me, their misery excites my mercy. Their sin wins my compassion. I desire their blessing. I want to prosper them. Even though it's against me that they've sinned, even though it's me they have rejected, even though they wish I were dead, my heart goes out to them. And the greater their misery, the greater my mercy. I desire their repentance because I desire their good. He says, I want them to have blessing rather than the curse and the punishment they deserve. That's why he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, because it's not that God is hiding himself from us. Just think about the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve who ran away from God, not God running away from them. He actually went to them in their sin. And who is it that ran away from God, who did not want to be near God? It wasn't God. God came into the garden in order to be near to Adam and Eve in their sin. But it is they who ran away from them, from him, and wanted to create a distance between themselves. No, God is saying, I am not like you. Your sins arouse my compassion. I seek your good. How do we know that that's true about God? Well, just look at the cross. The cross tells us the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of his Father tells us that sin is bad, or God would never have gone to such lengths. But it also tells us that grace is great, because God would not have gone to such lengths to reconcile sinners to himself, to make his enemies friends. If he did not wish to do that, he would never have given his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shows how massive God's mercy is for sinners, and how magnificent his grace for those who disobey. You see, this is not like us, is it? Sin is foreign to God, but grace is foreign to us. That's not our natural inclination. We think retaliation and revenge. God thinks, I wish to pay them back with mercy. And you could figure this out by just imagining this. Imagine all the bright minds in this universe being put together, and they're given a problem. There's a God and humanity. They are at odds with one another. Humanity has sinned against God. Now, bring these two parties together again. That's the problem that needs to be solved. And all the bright minds would put their best efforts. They would say, well, maybe if humans do a little bit better good or more good than they do bad, would that work? No, because their sins have disobeyed God and deserve his punishment. And their good will never be good enough to overcome their bad. Well, maybe, they say, maybe God just needs to forget about people's sins. No, he can't do that either. He has no weakness. He remembers them. And besides, God is just. Sin must be punished, or he would be condoning sin. So that solution wouldn't work either. And men would scratch their minds trying to figure this out. And no one would come up with a solution. Why does God not become man and in his humanity bear the curse of God against sin so that sinners could be reconciled to God? That is, no one would ever have figured out the cross as the way of reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. No one would have. Why? Because no one could imagine something so grand, so glorious. It's unthinkable. And it would take God, whose ways are not like our ways, whose thoughts are not like our thoughts. It takes God himself to design such a glorious way for people to be reconciled with the God they have sinned against. God is not like us. We tend to be soft on sin. That's okay. It's all right. Everyone's doing it. It's fun. It's pleasurable. We tend to be soft on sin. We tend to be hard on sinners. There's no way there's forgiveness. Not after doing all that. And God is saying, actually, I'm hard on sin. It's horrible. It's unthinkable. It's damnable. Sin is bad. I'm hard on sin, but I'm soft on sinners who call upon me and who seek me. I will receive them in mercy and grace and compassion. I will abundantly pardon all their sins and act towards them as if they never happened. I will receive them into fellowship with myself, and they will enjoy my favor for all eternity. I'm actually hard on sin and soft on sinners who come to me through Jesus Christ. And so I want to give this counsel to you, children and grandchildren, friends, relations. Listen to this. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because He desires to be found. Call upon him while he is near, because he longs for you to draw near to him, and do so through Jesus Christ, the demonstration of the sinfulness of sin and the greatness of grace. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are thankful that you are not like us, that you are not like us in your holiness and perfection, and that you are not like us in the way that you deal with sinners. You are gracious and compassionate, kind and merciful. And we pray, dear Father, that you would draw us to yourself, that if we have been going astray, that you would call us home, that we might have a renewed and restored relationship with you. And for those who have never had a relationship with you, though they have dwelt in your house, lived within the boundaries of your church, have sat under the preaching and reading of your word, we ask you, Lord, that you would compel them and that you would draw them, that you would show yourself to be a gracious God to them, and that you would gladden their hearts with your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing once more, this time from the Psalter, Psalter number 278. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 4, and 5. This is the other passage in Scripture that quotes from Isaiah 55. It quotes the same words: my ways are not your ways, my thoughts not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's love to those who fear him. So we'll sing 278. We'll sing 1, 4, and 5. After the service, the interment will be in Fort McLeod, and you're welcome to that. And then following that, there will be a private family gathering at one of the children's homes. Let's pray. Lord our God and Father, we come before you as we leave this place and as we go to the graveside and as we bury a beloved father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and friend. And we pray that you would be with us, that you would comfort us in this trial, and that the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ might be an encouragement. We thank you that those who die in the Lord will never really die, but shall live forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name.